listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com. Let's pray together.
Our God, it is today with hearts that are full and overflowing that we draw near to consider what it is that Christ has done for us. And as we bow at the foot of the cross, we recognize that what we encounter here is too great for our comprehension. The enormity of the love poured out there, the marvel of the grace, just far beyond our ability to understand. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price for us, purchasing us for yourself. Thank you for the opportunity to worship today, and we would ask for sincere hearts, refreshed faith, humility, and marvelous grace to be able to enter in. And to know that that work on the cross was for each one of us. It was because of us. It was for us. And Lord Jesus, yes, we lift up your name. Be magnified here, we pray. Amen. You'll find it helpful, I think, to find in your Bible that passage of Scripture that was just read out for us a few moments ago from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. We're going to take a few moments just to give solemn reflection upon the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for us. And so I'm inviting you to enter in. This is a time of remembrance. It's a time when we come before the Lord in obedience as he's commanded us to remember him at his table. We'll do that this morning. And actually this morning, because this is a special day and we know the end of the story, but we also know that it was through this passage that Jesus went in order that he might bring us deliverance. So as we leave today, we want to reflect that. And so we're going to ask you at the close of our service today, once we close with a responsive prayer together, that you'll leave this auditorium space in reflection, quietly. There may be those who want to linger and meditate further. Just leave that space for them, and we'll just quietly make our way out. We're on holy ground. Let's think for a few moments of Jesus' last moments. Shakespeare once said, "Brevity is the soul of wit." That's true. And Mark is a marvelous illustration of just that kind of intelligence, because just in a few words, we see the rich statements of the final hours of Jesus' life. Today, as we remember that marvelous sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we're going to take a few moments to focus our attention just on three of words that we find here, three brief phrases that are so full of meaning. Concentrated statements that Mark has given us to give account for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the Son of God. Those three concentrated statements are these. Verse 24, they crucified him. And then this, verse 33, darkness came over the whole land. And finally, the words of the centurion, verse 39, surely this was the Son of God. Let's just allow the Spirit to help us reflect together as we remember Christ. They crucified him. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and there they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Scholars tell us that that was offered him, that it might in some way dull the pain that he was experiencing. Jesus refused in order that he might experience the fullness of what God had appointed for him on our behalf. And then Mark says, and they crucified him. What incredible restraint Mark shows here. Especially when you think about what crucifixion means. I mean, Cicero said it was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. It was so horrible that one historian, Suetonius, claimed that even the cruel emperor Domitian was appalled by crucifixion. It's unbelievably brutal as punishment. The Romans, what would happen is that they would strip the victim and tie his hands to a post above his head. And then the whip, it was made of several pieces of leather. Pieces of bone and lead were embedded in the ends of that whip. It was fittingly called a scorpion. Two men, one on either side of the victim, usually did the flogging. The Jews were merciful, and they would limit the flogging to a maximum of 40 stripes. The Romans had no such limitation. This, what I'm going to give you, is a medical doctor's description of the physical effects of this kind of flogging. And I want you to understand that the worst of this, the hardest to hear, I've actually left out. Here's what this doctor, Truman Davis, says. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again on Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin. And finally, spurting arterial blood from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is completely lacerated. And the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. They crucified him. It's not surprising that some of the victims of Roman floggings actually did not survive. And then after going through that terrible ordeal of flogging, Jesus was handed over by Pilate to be crucified. And we know the story. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum, that's the cross piece, on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown down backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The Roman soldier drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. And then quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the process, being sure that there's just enough flexion left in the arms that there can be some movement. The patibulum then is lifted in place at the top of the stipes, the vertical beam of the cross. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended and toes pointing down, a nail is driven through, leaving the knees still slightly flexed. The victim is now crucified. And as he slowly sags down with more of his weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots up his arms and explodes in his brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid that torment, he places his full weight on the nail driven through his feet. And again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between his metatarsal bones. And then at this point, another phenomenon occurs. His arms fatigue and great waves of cramps sweep over his muscles, knotting them in deep, restless, throbbing pain. And with these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled. And Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one small breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in a little life-giving oxygen. This goes on for hours. Limitless pain, cycles of twisting and joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down that rough timber. And then another agony begins, a crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardial sac slowly fills with serum and begins to compress his heart. It's almost over now. The loss of fluid in the tissues has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in a state they call in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. The mission of atonement has been completed, and finally he can allow his body to die. And all of this Mark describes with the incredible brevity of words, "And they crucified him." So we ask, why did he die such a horrible death? It was for this reason that Jesus came. This was the culminating point of his mission. There's no doubt about this. He came for this purpose. But why? To set an example for us, what it means to trust God, no matter the cost. Like what God did with Abraham. When God led Abraham to offer his son Isaac up on the mountain. But God stopped Abraham before he actually went through with it and killed Isaac. Jesus had already said in Gethsemane that he was willing to do the Father's will. Why didn't God stop the Roman soldiers before Jesus was finally killed? No, this was more than just an example of faith. Let's understand, the only adequate explanation for such a horrific death is that this is the end result of sin. This is where sin takes us. This is the culminating point of the mission of Christ to deal with sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. This is what sin produces. And this is the fate of all unrepentant sinners. Death. Well, some say, sin is not so bad. Sin, no one could sin so much as to deserve this. I hear my own heart crying out, my sin could not be this bad. God says, all have sinned so much as to deserve this. We only understand when we recognize that he died for our sin. It was our death, he died. Mark goes on. And in another very powerful statement, he says, darkness came over the whole land. Think of this, verse 33. This was no ordinary darkness. This was a supernatural darkness. This was a work of God. A darkness that was brought over the whole land by the hand of God. The scriptures see darkness in the daytime as a sign. It's a sign of God's judgment, God's condemnation. And a major example of this is the darkness that came over Egypt in that plague. It was actually the ninth plague. As the intensity of those plagues were building up to the final plague where the firstborn son was slain, the ninth plague was darkness that came over the land, illustrating God's judgment upon Egypt. Upon whom is God pouring out judgment in this case, in Jerusalem? The answer is given in Jesus' words on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was judging Jesus. We need to understand here this language of intimate relationship between Jesus and his Father. God is addressed as my God. My God. The God that I've known all my life long, more than that, the Son here in his relationship with the Father has known loving relationship with his Father for eternity. My God, you have forsaken me. Why? If one of you after our gathering today were to come up to me and say, I don't want to see you anymore or talk to you ever again, that would be hard for me to take. And I would try to think, what have I done? And I'd try to figure out what is it that I can do to try and deal with that situation. But in the end, I think I might survive. But if my wife were to come up to me after the service today and were to say, I don't want to ever see you or talk to you ever again, what am I to do? The deeper the love, the stronger the relationship. The longer the love, the greater the torment when love is lost. In this forsakenness, in this rift in the relationship between Father and Son, Christ knew the pain of rejection. This was love eternal, absolutely perfect, and Jesus was experiencing its fracture. Jesus is the author and giver of life. He's the creator of all things, and he himself is being brought to death. Why? Why? Because Jesus is experiencing our judgment day. Our judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for you. He was forsaken for me. He was forsaken for us. Let us remember. The forsakenness was real. Jesus was abandoned by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment, the darkness that should have befallen us fell upon him. Why was Jesus crucified? The New Testament reflects back upon what was expected from the Old Testament, and in particular, in this case, Isaiah 53, that tells us why he was crucified. There we read, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted. But Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep," the passage tells us, "we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all." Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin." There can be no question why. He was crucified. He was crucified for us. And so what should our response be? Our response should be sorrow and repentance. True heart sorrow for what we have done, what we've caused, and repentance, turning from it and turning away. Godly sorrow over our sin. It was our sin. Not one of us is excused. Not one of us. It was our sins that put him there. The just penalties for our wrong was poured out on him. And repentance. We need repentance. We must humbly resolve by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to turn away from our sinful, wicked ways and to walk faithfully in obedience to our loving God. We need sorrow and repentance. And we respond in faith and with thanksgiving. We respond in faith that Christ has made a sufficient sacrifice for us. It is enough. It is finished. By faith we lay hold of the work that God has done for us through his Son Christ, purging our sin, bringing us into a right relationship with God. That's faith. And thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God has so loved us that he gave us his one and only Son for just this purpose. And that Christ has been so faithful in his obedience that he has taken our sin from us. Isn't this wonderful? He's buried it in the deepest sea, never to be retrieved. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. Thanksgiving. We've been justified. We're no longer lost sinners, but we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks. Darkness came over the land. And then this, the words of the centurion at the close of the passage. Surely this man was the Son of God. It's a wonderful passage, verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I love that. Top to bottom. It's an act of God, removing the barrier that separates us from him. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This Roman centurion was in command of a detachment of soldiers at the cross. They had witnessed the scourging, the mocking, the spitting, the crucifixion, the wagging of the heads. And now they've heard Jesus' last cry and watching him die, this hardened Roman centurion was deeply impressed. He'd never seen anything like this before. And although it is unlikely that he understood the full significance of his statement, he names Jesus as the Son of God. It reveals the true identity of this one who suffers in perfect righteousness. We have to understand how Mark tells his story. In the very first verse of his gospel, he says, the beginning of the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The confession of the centurion at the climax of Jesus' passion just has this kind of significance. And so whether or not the centurion fully realized the importance of what he was saying, there Mark gives us a profound statement of the identity of who this one is who dies. You see, Mark often has key characters in his story speaking truths that they don't have full knowledge of, despite how profound those truths are. It doesn't diminish how profound the truth is. It just shows how difficult it is for us to know the truth. So the demons routinely call Jesus the Son of God. They don't know it in its full truth. The crowds call Jesus the Son of David, yet they crucify him. The soldiers bow down before Jesus and they hail him as King of the Jews. Little do they understand how much a king he is. And the sign on the cross asserts that he is the King of the Jews. It's no surprise that this centurion who had overseen hundreds, maybe thousands of deaths in just this way, but having witnessed the manner in which Jesus died, would speak the most true and profound words. Surely this man was the Son of God. And so Jesus died. The earth shook and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Surely this man was the Son of God. Let me sum up with this. What does it mean for us that the Son of God died as a sacrificial lamb in our place? What does it mean? I think we can find help from the letter to the Hebrews. It reflects so well upon just this. You might find it in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Let me read this for you. Understand what took place. Right there on the cross, understand. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like a temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what the cross is about. And the author to the Hebrews can't leave it there. He comes back to it again, chapter 10, verse 19, and here's what he says. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through that curtain, that is, through his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. It's a wonderful gift for us to be here. It's a wonderful gift for us to be able to remember. With hearts full of faith, with true sorrow and deep repentance over our sins, and with great thanksgiving to recognize Christ. I love the way Stephen Cook put it. He said this. Listen to this. Righteousness and love, law and grace, life and death, as well as time and eternity, all intersect at the cross, displaying a divine wisdom that staggers the imagination and leads the humble heart to bow in thankful adoration. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world he wants to save. Hear that again. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world he wants to save. We're going to gather here at the Lord's table and remember. And I trust it's with just a fresh sense of what Christ has done for us. How unspeakable is the privilege it is for us to know and worship this Savior. Let's just take a moment to pray together, and then we'll invite those who are helping us as we come to celebrate the Lord's table together. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for rightly judging our sin for what it is, our waywardness and our rebellion. Thank you for rightly recognizing what it would take to put an end to all of that and to bring us to life. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithful walk amongst us. And as we offer you our deep worship, we pray that you would be pleased. Lord Jesus, be lifted up. We pray in your matchless, holy, righteous, beautiful name. Amen. Amen.